gentlemen, and good morning to you, church. Certainly is a delight to have this day with you or have this morning with you. When I was with you 3 years ago, I believe it was snowing outside and almost had to cancel the Sunday morning service, and yet I do recall that God moved mightily in our midst. I think we had seven saved when I was with you 3 years ago. Today, Atlanta, where I'm from, is snowed in, and our church has canceled its services, and most of the churches in the area have canceled, so it's good to be someplace a little dry where I can have opportunity to minister. And for you gentlemen who were unable to attend this weekend, we did miss your presence, but thank you for your prayers, and I would say to you that if you're interested, there are CDs out here that contain each message that was delivered in the Men Who Win conference. There's also a book out here that contains in manuscript form the messages as well. So I just say that to you by way of information. If you say, man, I wish I could have gone, I wish I could have been the recipient of what was taught, well, you can still receive that on the product table out there in the foyer. Well, take your Bibles this morning, if you would please, and let's turn them to the Gospel of John in chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1. It's a familiar passage to most of us. In fact, it's not unusual to hear this passage preached at funerals. But Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I'm preaching this morning on the subject, realities in heaven. And I don't know about you, but I can sure recall as a kid growing up having all kinds of questions about heaven. I can remember often laying in my bed at night, staring into the blackness of my room, wondering what would happen to me if I were to die in my sleep. I can recall late one evening I called my mother into my bedroom and I said, "Mom, I know that if I were to die tonight, I would not go to heaven." But it was not until a couple of years later, Saturday afternoon, I received a call. This man wanted to come by and take me for a drive. We went down this little country road, and there he turned off the ignition to his car and began to talk with me about what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to know for sure that heaven was my home, that my sins were forgiven, and that Jesus was my Savior. And so it was there in the front seat of that man's automobile that I simply bowed my head and I repented of my sin, invited Jesus to come into my life. And I got to tell you, folks, the moment I did that, instantly that fear of dying was eliminated. I can remember traveling late one evening. It was in the state of Illinois, and I was approaching a hill. And it was a narrow paved road. And at the crest of the hill, there was this semi-trailer truck that was coming in my direction, and so I pulled over to give him more room. And when I did, my right tire went off the road, the shoulder of that road, and I overreacted. I ran into the semi, plunged into a deep ditch, crashed into a tree. The car was completely demolished. The roof of the car had been peeled back, and I crawled out of the roof. And what I remember most vividly about that accident was not the fire that was shooting from underneath or the glass that was crashing around, but I can remember the tremendous peace within, knowing full well that had I died in that accident, I would have gone to heaven. So I want to pause for just a moment and ask each of you, what about you? Have you come to that place in your own journey in life where you know for sure that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? Now, some of you might sit here and say, "Yeah, I think so." It's a wrong answer. Some of you might say, "Well, I hope so." And that's the wrong answer. And you know the reason it's the wrong answer is because there's a little nugget of scripture in 1 John 5:13. And here's what it says. It says, "These things are written in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So we don't have a hope so or think so salvation. God says this is something you can know. It's something, friend, you need to know for sure what your eternal destiny is. But again, as a kid, I used to wonder, where is heaven? How big is heaven? What are we going to be doing in heaven? When does a person go to heaven? Do we go immediately to be with the Lord?
Or is there perhaps a waiting period in between? Are we given a body in heaven? And if so, what's that body going to look like? What are we going to be doing? Are we going to recognize each other in heaven? These were all curiosities that I had about this subject. And I would imagine some of you probably have some of the same lingering questions deep in the recesses of your heart. And so we're going to allow God's word to be obviously the authority on the subject this morning. And let's see what the Lord has to say about this incredible place called heaven. You know, it's mentioned over 550 times in the Bible, so God doesn't want us to miss it. It's the will of God that nobody would perish. So what is heaven? A Hindu would say that heaven is simply escaping that endless cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. A radical Muslim would say that heaven is wine, women, and wild parties forever. A Buddhist would say that heaven is nirvana. It's just being absorbed into the universe and becoming one with the world around us. To the Indian, I suppose it is that eternal happy hunting ground. But what does God's word say to us? In Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Bible says that God has actually set eternity in our hearts. Isn't that fascinating? God has set eternity in our hearts. That is to say, from the most remote tribe in Africa to the most sophisticated culture on the planet, from the down and out to the rich and famous, we're never ever going to cease to live. We're created for eternity. We're destined for eternity. Have you ever considered the fact that every person who's ever lived is still alive today? Either in hell or either in heaven. But friend, mark it down. You will never, ever cease to live. God has set eternity in your heart. We're created in the image of God. God is eternal. And we're going to live forever, either in hell or either in heaven. That's why this message is so, so incredibly important this morning, because there may be some sitting here, and I would imagine there are, that if you were to die today, heaven would not be your destiny. And the sobering reality is we all sit here a heartbeat from eternity. A heartbeat from eternity. So what about the range of heaven? That is, how big is the city of God going to be? Revelation 21:6, the Bible says that if the city of God 1,500 miles in all directions. That's as far as from Florida to Maine. That's as far as from New York to the Mississippi River. There's a little booklet. It's entitled The New Jerusalem by a man named Andrew Olson. I think it's out of print now, but I want you to listen to what he says. And I quote, he says, if you allow ample room for each mansion, you would have 5 billion mansions on the ground floor alone. And if you allow each mansion to be 108 feet high with 6 stories, allowing 18 feet for each story, he says that would give you 54 large rooms or 304,128,000,000,000 mansions. And he goes on to say that if each person could get along with 18 large rooms, and I think most of us could handle that, he says that would be 49 quintillion mansions in the city of God. And can you imagine the city of God being 1,500 miles high? You know, the tallest buildings in the world have been about 110 stories. And yet, if you had the city of God, here's the building. Think about this. If we had a city that contained not just 10 feet in height in stories, but 15 feet in height, that would be 528,000 stories. And on each story, this mathematician has figured that would be 2,250,000 square miles for a grand total, he says, of 1,188,000,000,000 square miles in the city of God. Now, the Department of Eugenics estimates that since man has been in existence, that about 30 plus billion people have walked the planet. And this guy has figured that if every person who's ever lived goes to heaven, then he says that would be about 198 square miles per family in the city of God. Now, of course, we know as Christians, Bible believers, that not everybody is going to heaven. In fact, Jesus declared that not even 50% of everybody who's ever lived will go to heaven. Remember the statement of our Lord when he said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So God makes it very clear that only a small minority in proportion to this world's population will go to heaven. But for the sake of statistics, let's just suppose that 50% of everybody who's ever lived goes to heaven. According to this man's figures, that would be about 400 square miles per family in the city of God. That's a pretty good piece of real estate, wouldn't you say? I mean, the greatest cities of all time, such as Tokyo and New York City, have been about 70 to 80 miles in circumference. So we're talking this morning about a city that's going to make the great cities of our planet look like mere villages in comparison. But the Bible gives to us not simply the range of heaven. The Bible also speaks about the resurrection body that's going to be in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15:44, the Bible says, it is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Now, folks, the word it in both cases makes reference to the same body. In other words, the same body that dies is the same body that lives again. The same body that is buried is the same body that is raised again. And when this body is raised, the Bible tells us it actually takes on the likeness of the resurrection body of Christ himself. Now, we should say that in between the Christian's death and the return of our Lord, there is no such thing as soul sleep, and there is no such thing as purgatory. The Bible makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But it's when Jesus returns that we are given our glorified resurrection bodies. Remember to the thief on the cross, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And in Luke 16, when Lazarus died, he was escorted by the angels of God into the presence of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:49 also teaches we're going to be given a body like that of Jesus. The Bible in 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will change our vile bodies that they might be transformed like unto his glorious body. So we're going to be given a body like that of the resurrection body of Christ. Now, that being the case, the question therefore arises, what was the resurrection body of Jesus like? I mean, if we're going to have a body like his, then what was his body like? The resurrection body of our Lord was a physical body. Yes, it had spiritual qualities about it, but it was a physical body. For example, Jesus in his resurrection body ate fish with the disciples. They saw Jesus take that fish, chew it with his physical mouth, digest it in his physical stomach. They saw the nail prints in his hands. They saw the wound in his side. And it's that body this moment that is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now, some would say that in heaven, our bodies will contain no fluids, liquids. But the Bible seems to indicate that if God so desired, they could have that capacity. For example, Jesus in his resurrection body ate honey with the disciples, classified as a liquid. And regarding grape juice, Jesus said, I will not drink it until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. The point being, our bodies in heaven are going to carry on many of the same functions that they do here on the earth. Jesus in his resurrection body could travel great distances in a moment of time. And in John 20:19, remember, Jesus could walk through the walls of buildings. He could walk through closed doors in his resurrection body, indicating that in heaven, the molecular structure of our bodies will be overhauled so that they will not be confined to the limitations of time and space that we now know. But have you ever heard anybody voice the opinion that heaven is boring? You know, some people have the misconception that complete perfection for all eternity somehow spells boredom. Some people have the misconception that in heaven, all we're going to be doing is just floating from cloud to cloud, plucking the corn streams of some harp. And in fact, there was a prominent man in our country. If I were to mention his name, you'd certainly recognize him. But here's what he said. He is speaking to a national press club, and he said this. He said, heaven is perfect. And who wants to go to a place that's perfect? Boring. He said, where we're going, we'll have a chance to make things better because hell is supposed to be in a mess. Well, let's understand heaven is anything but boring. Several reasons, but let me just mention four real quickly. First of all, heaven is not boring because it is a place of perfect fellowship with God and perfect fellowship with one another. You know, you just think about it. A study was given to 1,000 respondents, and the question was asked, what would it take to really make you happy? Interestingly enough, 75% replied, deep relationships. Well, now let's think about that. If deep relationships are a key to happiness, relationships cannot get any deeper than heaven. I mean, we're talking perfect fellowship with Almighty God, with one another. And by the way, I don't think having the mind of Christ perfectly is going to be boring. Heaven is not boring because it is a place of excitement. It's an environment of unparalleled joy. It's an atmosphere of praise. And it's a place of activity. You say, what kind of activity? I don't pretend to have the definitive answer on everything we're going to be doing in heaven. But you know, it is kind of interesting. You know, one of the things, and you men will appreciate this, one of the things we're going to be doing in heaven, and that is eating, which we all know to be the Baptist favorite indoor sport. The Bible talks about the tree of life with edible fruit. The Bible speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I suppose in heaven, gentlemen, we're going to be able to eat for all eternity and not put on a pound. Got to get a witness. I mean, no. No low-carb diets in heaven. In heaven, we're going to be worshiping the Lord. When we talk about worshiping God in heaven, we're not talking about some dead, dull, dry church service somewhere. We are talking about the most electrifying, the most energized atmosphere we can imagine. I mean, no. Can we agree? There's no way that we can be in the presence of a holy and awesome and majestic God without engaging in the act of worship. And I've just got a suspicion it's going to be in that worship service that a lot of us Baptists get freed up. In heaven, we're going to serve the Lord throughout eternity. You think about it, by definition, God is infinite creativity. God can come up with something new and something exciting for us to do every day throughout eternity that'll be totally fulfilling, totally satisfying, and it won't be boring. Just look at the incredible universe God has created. Is that not in and of itself evidence of the fact that He is not a boring God? But another reason that heaven is not boring is because of this resurrection body we're talking about. You know, we've always been told that the fastest thing known to man is the speed of light, that travels 186,000 miles per second, or 6 trillion miles per year. But did you know that traveling 6 trillion miles per year, it would still take you 100,000 years just to get across our Milky Way galaxy? And our galaxy is one of over 200 billion galaxies in the universe. Kind of hard to process all of that, but it's interesting that we're going to have a body one of these days designed for this kind of travel. Unfortunately, though, the speed of light will be too slow for these celestial bodies. Let me ask you something. Do you think Jesus traveled the speed of light when He ascended back into heaven? If so, He'd still be traveling. Let's try the speed of thought. In John chapter 6... we're told about the disciples being out in the Sea of Galilee 3 to 4 miles out. And the Bible says that when Jesus appeared, immediately they were at land. In other words, upon the arrival of the Lord, He simply annihilated the distance between that boat and shore. Or what about Acts chapter 8? Philip is baptizing this Ethiopian. And the Bible says regarding the Ethiopian, it says when he came up out of the water, which parenthetically speaking, I think it's a good case for baptism by immersion. Kind of hard to come up out of the water when you're sprinkled, but anyway. It says, when he came up out of the water, it says the Spirit of God caught Philip away so that he was no more. So you get the picture. The guy's coming up out of the water, and perhaps he turned to have a word with Philip, and he had disappeared, caught away by the Spirit of God. Or what about this one? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the account of Paul's thorn in the flesh. In verses 2 and 4 of that chapter, it says the same thing. It says that he was caught up into paradise. He was caught up into the third heaven. He uses those terms interchangeably, paradise and third heaven. But the term third heaven refers to the ultimate heaven, the very dwelling place of God, something no mortal man had ever been privileged to experience. And Paul begins to describe this incredible experience of adventuring into heaven. And he says twice in verses 2 and 4, he says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, God knows. Boy, it makes you want to ask him, doesn't it? Paul, why don't you know if you were in the body or out of the body? And it's as though Paul is saying, listen, what I can tell you is this, he says. What I know is that what I experienced in heaven, it was so real. I could see it, I could hear it, I could feel it, I could touch it, I could taste it, I could smell it. It was so real, I may have been in the body. On the other hand, what I encountered in heaven, it was so unreal, as though from another dimension. Perhaps I was out of the body. But ever since the great apostle had that encounter of adventuring into the third heaven, listen folks, it was almost as though he became addicted to the place called heaven. Even to the extent, remember this, in the book of Philippians chapter 1, to the church in Philippi, Paul said, it would be far better for me if I just depart and go on and be with the Lord. Now why, Paul? That's being a little radical, isn't it? Paul would say, radical? Why, no, not at all. And why? Because I've been there and done that. I mean, I know what I'm missing by hanging out down here with you. But he said, for your sakes, guess I'll hang around a little longer. The whole point is, it sure doesn't sound boring, does it, folks? I'm glad you agree. In Isaiah 55:8, while we're talking in these kinds of terms about the speed of thought, Isaiah 55:8, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now we've already noted that light travels 186,000 miles per second. You know that's so fast that by the time you snap your finger, light has already circled the globe 6 times. Now the sun is 94 million miles from the earth at its farthest distance. If you could drive to the sun traveling 65 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, it would take you 163 years to get there. And yet the light that gives us a tan on a sunny day left the surface of the sun just 8 minutes ago. Incidentally, even at 94 million miles away, the sun is still the nearest star in our Milky Way galaxy, which once again is one of over 200 billion galaxies in the universe. So think about it like this. In 1 minute, light travels 11 million miles. In 1 day, it travels 160 billion miles. In 1 year, light travels 6 trillion miles. Now that's just one light year. Now listen, astrophysicists tell us that the outer edge of the universe is 15.5 billion light years away. But God says in Isaiah 55:8, that's the distance between His thoughts and our thoughts. For as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. My ways than your ways. So God is simply reminding us that our best thought on our best day falls 15.5 billion light years short of how great, how awesome God really is. God is able to do 15.5 billion light years beyond what the most brilliant mind on the planet is able to think or imagine. No wonder Paul said, mind has not conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, while we're in this realm of heavenly mathematics, 2 Peter 3:8 says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. A deacon in our church did the math on this and calculated. He said a year in heaven would be 1 minute and 46 seconds. In other words, here it is. If you have a loved one who died 25 years ago, it would feel like 36 minutes in heaven from your loved one's perspective. kind of gives new meaning to the old axiom, time sure flies when you're having fun. In heaven, we're so enraptured by the glory of God, so the majesty, the holiness of God, that when we've been in heaven for 1,000 years, it's going to seem like one day. The Bible gives to us not simply the range, the resurrection body in heaven. The Bible also speaks about the recognition in heaven. The most frequently asked question regarding this subject is, will I recognize my loved ones? What about my mom or dad? Son or daughter? Husband, wife, good friend? Do you really think we'll recognize or we'll know each other in heaven? And the answer to that question is, it all depends. You say, whoa, that's not what I was expecting. No, it all depends. If your loved one has received Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior, and if you likewise have made that same commitment of your life to the Lord, then the answer is an emphatic yes. You will know. You will recognize. You will be reunited with that friend or loved one. Now, how do we know that's not just sheer conjecture? Not just sheer off-the-wall opinion or human speculation? Well, again, God's Word is the source of our authority. And so, you think about it like this. Jesus was recognized in His resurrection body. The Bible clearly states that we're going to have a body like His. So if Jesus was recognized in His resurrection body, and we're going to have a body like His body, then it stands to reason we too are going to be recognized in our resurrection bodies. But not only that. You may recall the account of the Mount on Transfiguration. Two men appeared with Jesus on that mount. Moses and Elijah. But what's interesting is Moses lived and died many, many years before Elijah was ever born. Yet Moses recognized Elijah, and Elijah recognized Moses. The disciples recognized Moses and Elijah. You got to wonder, when did these guys become acquainted? That went over the head of some of you, but anyway. We're going to recognize. Maybe that's what the Apostle Paul made in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, now we see through a glass dimly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know even as also we are known. And by the way, I think common sense ought to tell us that we'll know each other in heaven, don't you? I mean, we're not going to be any dumber up there than what we are down here. We recognize each other down here. We're going to recognize each other up there. But folks, I got to say, that's not true for those who go to hell. It's true for those who go to heaven, but not for those who go to hell. The most vivid depiction that you'll find about hell anywhere in Scripture came from the lips of Jesus when He gave us this account in Luke 16 of two men. One man, Lazarus, goes to heaven. The rich man, who's anonymous, we don't know his name, he's just referred to as a rich man, but he goes to hell. If you want to know what the first 5 minutes are like after death, in the life of an unbeliever, Jesus tells us in that account. And I'll just briefly just highlight a few things in that. In Luke 16, this rich man, when he... And by the way, if you're familiar with the story, Lazarus had been, you know, feeding from the crumbs falling from the rich man's table. And the dogs were licking his sores, and he was just a poor, ill... kind of a beggar, but he goes to heaven, and the common ground that both of them had was death. I mean, that is the great equalizer, isn't it? Death. We're all headed for the grave. And when the rich man dropped into hell, the first thing he cried out when the fires of hell hit his body, he said, have mercy on me! And basically the reply was, too late. And then he said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Too late.
Isn't it interesting? When they were on the earth, it was Lazarus begging for food from the rich man, eating crumbs that fell from his table. But now in eternity, now in hell, it's the rich man begging for Lazarus just to have a drop of water to bring comfort. But it was too late. And then to me, the most fascinating part of this entire account that Jesus gives us is that of all the things the rich man could have remembered, and by the way, I do think it's fascinating that in hell, he had access to his memory. In hell, there was complete consciousness. It kind of gives the idea that in hell, it's going to be like a gigantic instant replay. As a person sees his life on earth being replayed, and he remembers the opportunities that he had to receive Christ. It's very likely that if some sitting here today die and go to hell, it's very likely that you'll remember this service. But of all the things he could have recalled, he remembered that he had five brothers still living on the earth. And he wanted to go back and warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You know what? If you don't have to read between the lines very much here to see that he deeply loved his brothers. There was a bond with them. And when he said, somebody has to warn my brothers, what he's saying is simply this. He says, I know my brothers. And my brothers are traveling the same road that I traveled. They're walking the same path that I walked. They're making the same choices that I made in life. And they don't have a clue. When they come to the end of their life, they have no clue what awaits them. Somebody needs to warn my brothers. I may be speaking to some of you, and you have brothers, sisters, loved ones in your family, that if they were to die this moment, they would not go to heaven. Their destination would be that of the rich man. And, or God, you have neighbors, co-workers, acquaintances who need the Lord. See, I find it interesting, folks, that it was in hell this rich man was motivated to witness. And I just ask us, what is it going to take? In God's name, what is it going to take to motivate us to witness? You're a believer. God has strategically orchestrated. He orders the steps of righteous people. He surrounded you with people who need the Lord. You have the light of the world living within you. God forbid we act like we're in the spiritual secret service. We don't talk about the Lord. We have no real sense of urgency regarding the eternity of other people. And we just are consumed with our own self-interest. It calls into question the authenticity of one's own salvation. And this guy, he knew that his brothers were doomed unless somebody told them about the Lord. You see, the only thing we take with us in eternity is the promise of God's word. And I think we must remind ourselves that in hell, when a person dies without Jesus, there is no priest on the planet, there is no preacher of any denominational tag that can come and pray over that cold dead body and pray that soul out of hell into heaven. It's not going to happen. The Bible says it is appointed once unto everyone to die, and after that, the judgment. And we all have a judgment awaiting us. For the unbeliever, it is a horrific judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. For the Christian, it is the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards will be given out. And some will experience loss of rewards, the scripture says. So, by the way, I think it's also interesting that in hell, the rich man could see up into heaven. Wow. What a picture. To know that there's a great chasm that he cannot cross over into heaven. But he looks up and sees. Well, where is heaven located? Real quickly, where is heaven? You ask any high school astronomer and he'll tell you that our universe is filled with sparkling galaxies in all areas but one. Overhead to the north, there's a vast blackness that even our most powerful telescopes have been unable to penetrate. U.S. News and World Report called it the black hole in the sky. To astronomers, it's known as the zone of avoidance. It's a great void of about 20 degrees in width. No galaxies whatsoever. Four scholars from Michigan and Yale universities, they work at the Center for Astrophysics and Mount Wilson Observatory. They discovered this void is about 250 million light years in diameter. Now here's what's interesting. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, we have the account of Lucifer's downfall. The devil at one time was an archangel of God whose name was Lucifer. Lucifer had been created by God to lead the angelic host in praise to the majesty of God. The Bible says that Lucifer was full of beauty, full of wisdom, full of music. And with those attributes, Lucifer became pridefully exalted, and five times he exclaimed, "I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. I will ascend above the heights of the stars. I will go to the sides of the north." Why do you think Lucifer wanted to go to the north? He just informed us he was determined to overthrow the throne of God. And then in Psalm 75, 6 and 7, the Bible says promotion comes or salvation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but it does not say anything about the north. The implication being that promotion, salvation comes from the north. In Job 26, 7, it says he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Job 37, 22 says he comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is also majesty. In Ezekiel 1, 24 through 26, the prophet has a vision of heaven. And here's what he says. He says, "I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. And whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." And he goes on to say that the throne was surrounded by fire and brightness and a rainbow. And then he says this. He says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Where did Ezekiel see this throne located? Verse 4 of that chapter, he identifies it. He says, "It came from out of the north. With raging fire engulfing it, brightness was all around and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." So from these passages, it would seem to indicate that heaven, as we now know it, is in a fixed location, overhead, to the north, beyond the highest star. And folks, one of these days, heaven will come down to earth. Second Peter talks about the new heaven and the new earth, that God is going to melt the elements of the earth with fervent heat. He'll reshape and purify the planet. And this will be heaven on earth, the new heaven and the new earth. But heaven right now, a fixed location overhead to the north beyond the highest star. The farthest star we've located is billions of light years away, meaning that if you could travel the speed of light at 186,000 miles per second, it would still take you billions of years to get there, and heaven is even farther than that. So here's the question before us. If you cannot make it by spaceship, how does anybody get to this incredible place called heaven? I appreciate you asking. Jesus says, "I am the way." Notice he did not say, "I am a way." No, Jesus is not simply a way to heaven. He's not simply the best way to heaven. Make no mistake, he is the only way to heaven. Now, in our politically correct culture, therein lies the rub. I mean, there are people who say, you Christians are so narrow-minded, and you Baptists in particular, to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's just being to you. You got to understand that they want to say to us that we live in a multicultural, pluralistic society, and we don't mind you saying that there are many roads that lead to heaven, and Jesus is one of the many. But for you to have the audacity and what some would say the arrogance of declaring that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's just being too narrow-minded. Well, now, first of all, let's just understand there's nothing wrong in being narrow-minded, especially if you're right. I mean, listen, we are narrow-minded every day in various walks of life, aren't we? You know, boys and girls, you go to school, 2 + 2 = 4. It's not 5, it's not 3. Now, you can raise your hand all day and say, oh, but teacher, I think that's being too narrow-minded. But you try any other way and you flunk. At 32 degrees, water freezes. At 212 degrees, water boils. It's not 211, it's not 33. That's being kind of narrow-minded, isn't it? When I fly on the plane, I prefer a narrow-minded pilot. Yeah, I don't want this guy coming over the intercom saying, ladies and gentlemen, this is your pilot speaking. We're going to be broad-minded today and land in this cow pasture. No, I really prefer that he had set the plane down on that narrow landing strip. If you're sick and you go to the doctor, don't you prefer a narrow-minded physician? Sure you do. You don't want some doctor saying, well, I don't know, it could be this, it could be that. Let's try these pills and hope they work. You want that doctor to be narrow-minded enough to properly diagnose your condition and prescribe the right medication that you might get well. And we could take these analogies on and on. But the point is this, folks, in every area of mathematics and science and geology and geography and medicine, there are areas of precision that cannot be compromised. And so it is with the eternal spiritual things of God. There is one way to heaven. Why? Because there is only one true and living God. And this one God, 2,000 years ago, lovingly stepped out of heaven and came to earth and clothed himself with human flesh and lived a sinless life for 33 years. He's God in a human body. And Jesus then went to the cross to fulfill the mission for which he left heaven in the first place, a rescue mission. And there he shed his spotless, stainless, sinless blood on that cross. And he was laid in a barred grave, lifeless. He was dead. The Son of God was dead. But oh, on the third day, the earth began to shake and Jesus exploded out of the grave. And for the next 40 days, he was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses. And then right in front of his own disciples, he ascended back into heaven where he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, where this hour he rules and reigns as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. It makes me want to shout and say, that's my God. Do you know him? Do you know him? Is he in your life? Not do you know about him, but do you personally know him? The battlefield was strewn with hundreds of casualties. The military surgeon had been working feverishly on that battlefield all day, so he was momentarily taking a break. While resting, he noticed at a distance a wounded soldier laying on the ground. The soldier's hand went up and he said, "Here! Here!" The surgeon rushed to the aid of that wounded man and knelt beside him and he said, "What can I do to help?" And much to his surprise, that wounded soldier exclaimed, "Oh, nothing, sir. My name was being called in heaven. I was answering roll call. Here, here." Friend, when the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Do you know for sure that if you were to die today, that you go to heaven? It's not a question to whistle your way past the cemetery. Because remember, nobody will ever cease to live. You're going to live forever. And you say, well, I just don't agree with that. Well, that's your prerogative. You can be wrong if you want to. You're entitled to your opinion. But your opinion is not going to change the truth of God's word. I shared this at the men's conference, and I'll close with this morning. And men, you just have to endure hearing it again. If this auditorium was filled with a bunch of 20-year-olds. If I were to ask all these 20-year-olds, how many of you think that you're still young? Most every hand would go up. Because they would be thinking, absolutely. I'm only 1 year removed from being a teenager. I'm still young. But the problem with that response is you cannot determine how old you are by your birth date. Not really. You can really only determine if you're old or not by your death date. Because if you're 30 years old and you're going to die when you're 35, you're old. But if you're 35 and you're going to die when you're 90, you're still young. Since nobody sitting here knows when they're going to die, that means nobody sitting here knows who's old and who's young. And that's why you need to live every day as though it's your last. And that's why the Bible says now is the time and today is the day of salvation. There is a danger, my friend, in putting this off. And I would imagine I'm speaking to some of you that you've contemplated it, you've considered it, you've thought about eternity, you've thought about your relationship to God, you know you're not where you need to be. And as we begin this year of 2017, what better time than to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, the one who surrendered his life for you. And if you're a Christian and you've been following the Lord from a guilty distance, complacent, spiritually passive, kind of sitting up in the grandstands cheering on everybody else as they're serving, what better day to recommit your life to the Lord and say, you know what? I know I'm not living up to my potential that God created me to be and to do for Him. And so I'm going to take my walk with God to the next level in 2017, and I'm going to recommit my life to Jesus. And then some of you have loved ones and you have friends and acquaintances who don't know the Lord. Why not make this year the year that you're going to be intentional in cultivating that relationship and sharing the gospel? What's it going to be? All they can do is reject. All they can do is say, no, thank you. I'm not interested. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the gospel that you shared. We just need to get over ourselves and get over our fears and do what God has commissioned us to do. And we don't have to travel to some other country to do that. We do it right here in Lebanon. Would you bow your heads with me, please, and close your eyes? So here's the question before us. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. It's a question that you've heard before. It's one that I'm simply going to ask for your honesty in replying, responding. I'll not embarrass anybody, I promise. But how many of you would simply say, Steve, I know for sure if I were to die today, I know that I would go to heaven. Just think about that. I know for sure if I were to die today, I would go to heaven. Now, if you're not sure about it, just don't raise your hand, okay? That's fine. Just be honest. Nobody's looking around. We're not going to point anybody out. But if that is your testimony, that I know for sure if I were to die today, I would go to heaven, would you indicate it, please, by the uplifted hand? Keep them up for just a moment, please. Just be honest. God being our witness. Thank you so much. You may lower your hands. For those of you who did not raise your hand, I want to talk to you for just a moment. Others of you be in a prayerful attitude. Thank you for being honest with me. I think we both know you could have faked it. I would have known no differently. By not raising your hand, it says to me that you have enough integrity, enough respect for God, enough respect for yourself to say, I'm not going to raise my hand and say that I do when God knows and I know that I don't. And friend, that is the first step in coming to Christ. It's just to be honest. It's just be honest. And you've done that. Would you be willing to take the next step? And that is to, you've already acknowledged there's a need. Because see, here's the deal. God's word says these things are written in order that you may know that you have eternal life. By not raising your hand just now, you're saying, I don't know that. Which means there's a disconnect between what God says and where you sit. And that disconnect is so urgently important that the Bible says it demands attention right now. It says now is the time. Today is the day. We have no promise of tomorrow. And so right where you're seated, Jesus stands ready, willing and able to come into your life. Just as he did with me on that Saturday afternoon in the front seat of that man's car. This can be your new beginning. God wants to give you a new life. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the scripture says. So if you permit me to do so, I want to lead you in the same prayer that that man led me in on that Saturday afternoon. There's no magic formula in these words. No, not at all. You could say the right words with your lips and not really mean it in your heart. But would you, from your heart to the heart of God, offer this prayer to the Lord? And let me help you. Dear Lord Jesus, go ahead, just talk to him like that, silently from your heart to him. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. And I want you in my life. Lord, I have sinned against you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. By your power and grace, I now turn from my sin. Believing you died on that cross, you took the punishment I deserved. And Jesus, because you're alive right now, by faith I open to you the door to my life. Come on in, Lord Jesus. Please save me now and forever. As best I know how, I choose to follow you from this day forth. Lord, thank you for hearing my prayer and for cleansing my sin, because I ask it in your strong name. Heads bowed and eyes closed, with the same honesty by which you answered that first question a moment ago, again, nobody's looking around, but how many of you would simply say, Steve, while you just now prayed, I'm telling you, with God being my witness, from my heart to the heart of God, I offered that prayer to the Lord, and I really meant what I prayed. Just a hand up and down where you're seated. Just up and down. Thank you. Come on, thank you. Others of you, high enough so that we can see it. Just up and down, please. Thank you. Thank you. In just a moment, Brother David is going to be standing right here. And I want to encourage those of you who opened your heart to Christ through that prayer to slip up out of your seat, come to this pastor and say, Pastor, that's the decision that I made today. I really did do that. Every person whom Jesus called, he called them openly and called them publicly. And so I want to invite you to come, because I believe that's what Jesus would have you to do. And you may say, man, I didn't pray that, but that's what I need to do. The invitation is open for you to come and say, Pastor, I need to be saved. I need to receive Christ today. And I invite you to do that. Maybe you're sitting beside a loved one or a friend. You can turn to that person even now and just whisper, just a gentle touch or something to indicate, I'll go with you. If you need to go forward, let's go together. And then to the many of us who know the Lord, this is a service for recommitting our lives to Christ, a time for stepping up our walk with the Lord in our service to Him, in our witness for Him.